This morning, I am going to continue basically what we started last week, which is looking at what the book of Proverbs has to say about our use of words. And like I said last week, words matter. Words are powerful. But I want to add a little point of clarification right now. When I say that all our words matter, I don't mean that we should be continually anxious about every single thing that we say. We're probably going to say wrong things at wrong times, or write out things that are wrong, or maybe not have a bad intention, but something will come up in a way that we didn't intend, you know, and had unintended consequences. And I don't mean that we're go policing each other's words so carefully. You know, there's a time for correction, there's a time just to let some things go. But there are moments when we use words where they really can have great power. They can build up, they can tear down, they can heal, they can harm, they can cause wars and even cause death, or they can bring life. And words can be used in different kinds of ways depending on what kind of situation we find ourselves in. Words are just tools that can be used in different ways. And you don't always use a hammer for every single thing that you have to do. You need to have the right tool at the right time. In fact, we might even say that words aren't just tools. They're weapons that can be used. Now, weapons can be used just to harm people, to cause strife, to just murder people, or to point at someone when you're stealing from them. But words can also be used in ways that that are needed. In a word where people go on the offensive and they lie with their words or they harm with their words, we can use words as weapons, perhaps defensively to fend off lies and to fend off attacks against the Christian faith, perhaps. Or offensively to demonstrate how what people believe isn't true. Words can be used in all kinds of ways to diffuse situations, to rebuke people, to point out their inconsistencies and hypocrisies, and also to bring comfort and all the things that we think about when we think about having a gentle word. Now, one of the ways that words can be used is to mock people. And in many situations, it is wrong to mock, but as we'll see, it's not always wrong. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about people who mock and people who scoff. First, take a look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. It says this: "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." Now, that verse doesn't say only fools mock and then leave it at that. It says fools mock the guilt offering. And first, we need to think about what mocking really is. Mocking isn't just making a lighthearted joke. It's not just good-natured ribbing or that kind of thing. The Bible does not condemn all humor. I think humor is a good thing. It's a good gift from God. But here is what mocking is. This is one definition. There are kind of three parts to it. To attack or treat with ridicule, contempt, or derision. To ridicule by mimicry or action or speech. Mimic derisively. And the third one is to mimic, imitate, or counterfeit. Generally, ridiculing people. So go back to that verse. Fools ridicule the guilt offering. That is a reference to a sacrifice that was intended to remove the guilt of people who had sinned against God. In the Old Testament of the Bible, you find different laws that explain how sacrifices are to be made, what kinds of sacrifices are to be made. This was for the people of Israel for a certain period of time. You can read about it in the opening chapters of Leviticus if you want. And the whole logic of sacrifice, especially this guilt offering, is that sin is rebellion against God. It is committing a crime against the most perfect being, the most righteous person imaginable. So it's a heinous crime, and it deserves death. Yet, God gave Israel a system of sacrifice that would enable the guilty to live. So, Israelites could take a substitute, someone who could die in their place, and their guilt would be transferred to that other being, in this case, an animal. They could take different animals, transfer their guilt to the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered and killed in place of the guilty Israelites. Now, the fool is a person who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe God exists, or more likely, lives as if God doesn't exist. So the fool is not necessarily an atheist, a self-professed atheist, though it would include an atheist. But a fool would be someone who lives as if God isn't real, who lives as if God doesn't have certain ideas about things, who lives as if God has not issued certain commands, and lives as if they're never going to stand before God in judgment. That is a foolish person. So here in that verse, Proverbs 14:9, you have a fool mocking the idea of an atoning sacrifice. They write it off as foolishness. Perhaps they think that they're not guilty, and therefore no sacrifice is needed on their behalf. Or perhaps they think that sin should be atoned for in another way. Perhaps they can work off their sin by performing certain deeds, certain acts of penance. Now, I usually wait a while in my sermons to really get to Jesus, to point out how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But this morning, I'm going to do it up front. The message of Christianity centers on the work of Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, God's anointed servant. And Jesus is the Son of God, who has always existed as the Son of God. He's eternal. He knows no beginning. In fact, the Bible says God the Father created the universe through God the Son. But over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, even that idea seems very strange, if not absurd, to non-Christians. How is it that one God can be three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? And how is it that the Son of God could also be a human being? Or put it a different way, how could Jesus be both God and a human? There are a lot of answers to those questions that we can't really dig into this morning, but we do want to point out that these concepts, though they're strange to us, are not illogical. There's no real contradiction in any of these things. The way that God is one is not the way that he is three. There's no rules of logic that would say that Jesus couldn't be both God and a human being. In both cases, these are very unique things we're talking about. But they're not contradictory, they're not absurd. They just point out how unique God is. Well, the Son of God became a human being for two reasons. One is to live a perfect human life, which we don't do. And by doing that, he satisfies God's designs for humanity and his own righteous standards. God created human beings to represent him, to reflect who he is, to rule over the world by first coming under his rule, and to have a right relationship with God by loving him and obeying him, by worshiping him. But we fail to do that in so many different ways, all of us. But Jesus never failed. He did all those things perfectly, and he did that on behalf of his people, so that those who trust in him will be credited with his right standing and his righteousness. And the second reason why the Son of God became a human being was to pay the penalty that we all deserve for our sins. All of us are guilty. But God has graciously given us a way to have that guilt removed. When Jesus died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just dying some unjust death because people hated him, they were jealous of him, they just wanted to shut him up in order to maintain the status quo. All that is true, but ultimately the reason why Jesus died was this was God's plan to have the penalty for sin paid for so that sinners would not have to be crushed. God takes the sin of his people. It's transferred to Jesus. Jesus is crushed in the place of those guilty sinners so that they can be forgiven by God. Everyone who trusts in Jesus has that penalty of sin removed, and they are credited with Jesus's perfection. Now, from the beginning, this idea was regarded as foolish by many people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, Jesus' specially commissioned messenger who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, he acknowledges that the cross, or the whole idea of Jesus, the incarnation, him becoming a man, and his dying on the cross, was a stumbling block to Jews who didn't believe that God could become a human being. And it was foolishness to Greeks or to Gentiles who thought the idea of a God dying is absurd because gods are supposed to be strong. You know, the Greco-Roman world didn't value sacrifice and humility and weakness. It valued strength and power. But there is nothing absurd or foolish about Jesus and his sacrifice. How else could God fulfill the demands of his own law? There's no other way. How else could God judge all who are guilty and yet also clear the guilty and forgive them? The only way is for Jesus to step in and do that work on behalf of his people. And in doing that, God shows his great strength. It's a great sign of who he is. And he shows his power. He shows his justice as well as his mercy. Yet fools mock this message, and they do so today. But we're told that the righteous find acceptance, which refers to the acceptance of God. The righteous trust that Jesus' sacrifice has made them acceptable to God. It has reconciled them to God. So those who trust in Jesus, they're accepted by God, but those who just want to mock the whole thing, they are not accepted by God. Now, mocking is mentioned several times in the New Testament. Jesus predicted that he would be mocked, and indeed he was mocked as he was being tortured and killed. At the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church and the apostles were speaking in different languages to people who were there so that all could understand about Jesus, some mocked them and said, oh, they're drunk. Paul, when he was in Athens, was talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and some mocked him for that. The book of Hebrews talks about prophets who were mocked. Sometimes mockers are called scoffers. Scoff is a funny word, but it basically means the same thing as mock. And there are many different proverbs about scoffers. Proverbs 15, verse 12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. The scoffer or mocker doesn't like being corrected. He or she certainly won't go to wise people in order to learn. Proverbs 19:25, I put the wrong verse in the worship guide accidentally, 24, but it's verse 25 is what I meant. It says, strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Now, we have to be careful about this verse and verses like it. The message of the Bible as a whole is not that we go out into the world and be violent towards people who disagree with us. We correct fools with the rod. But within the book of Proverbs, striking often refers to correction or discipline. And this means that when scoffers are punished in some way, there are going to be other people who are called the simple, who learn from this example, and they will get wisdom. It also says that a wise person will gain knowledge through such correction. So there is the possibility of correcting people and giving them knowledge when we rebuke and correct those who are mocking us. A few verses later, we're warned that scoffers and fools will be punished. Proverbs 19, verse 29 says, condemnation is ready for scoffers, and baiting for the backs of fools. Again, just to repeat what I said a moment ago, the Bible, especially the New Testament, doesn't tell us that we're supposed to go out and physically harm people to correct them. But the idea is that those who scoff will be condemned ultimately, but not by us, by God. Proverbs 21 verse 24 says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." The scoffer is a proud and arrogant person, and also someone who creates division and strife. So look at Proverbs 22 verse 10. "Drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, with quarreling and abuse will cease." And quarreling and abuse will cease. So the idea is the scoffer is the one who's bringing about quarreling and abuse and strife. Proverbs 24:9 says that the devising of folly is sin and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. And here's one more verse about scoffers in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29 verse 8 says, "Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath." So these people who are mocking, they're scoffing, they're not doing anything to bring about peace. They're bringing about strife. They're, in some cases, setting whole cities aflame. It doesn't mean that all cities that are being set aflame are being done so by mockery. There are lots of other things that could lead to that and are in the world, right? But mocking can be a very dangerous thing, is the point. In the New Testament, we're told that people scoff still. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about scoffers who scoff at the idea that Jesus will come back to earth someday in the future to judge the living and the dead and to bring about a new creation, one in which there is no evil and no death. And the book of Jude says that scoffers follow their own ungodly desires and create divisions. So clearly there are people who perpetually mock and scoff, and these people are regarded as fools, people who even can be dangerous. And what they do, instead of thinking very carefully about issues and analyzing them and making rational points about them, they're just derisive. Instead of arguing about what they believe is true, they attack others. They just laugh them into silence in some cases, trying to shut them up. Now, we live in an age of mockery. It's an age of scoffing. We see this perhaps most clearly right now in politics. Right now, we live in a world where, frankly, in a world, I'm saying, United States or maybe some other Western nations as well, we live in this kind of situation in which politics has kind of become a god to a lot of people. So many people think the greatest instrument of salvation is the government. And they get very heated when other people have different ideas. And then we see all kinds of videos of just mockery of politicians. I'm not talking about, good-natured ribbing or I'm certainly not talking about, hey, I think this politician is wrong for this reason. I think that policy is terrible for this reason. That's fine. But just laughing at the way that people look, for example. As if that were an important thing. Or we just see memes created to shut other people up, to shame other people. We experience a lot of that too when we talk about the Christian faith, and when we talk about it, right? If you go to others trying to tell them about Jesus, you may find that you get mocked. Or even if you don't go out doing that actively, you still may see cases of people mocking the Christian faith. And oftentimes, the mockery is just that. It's not an attempt to disprove that Christianity is true. It's just trying to ridicule it. Now, since we live in an age of mockery and an age of division, we need to learn how to speak to mockers and scoffers. And we need to learn how to speak persuasively anyway. That's just part of what it means to tell other people about Jesus well, is to try to be persuasive. Yes, we can say the truth. You could do it in the most boring way or the most unpersuasive way imaginable and still say things that are true. That's important. But we ought to speak words about Jesus in a persuasive manner. Paul did that. He went around the Roman Empire trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus. He reasoned from the scriptures of the Old Testament. He reasoned from things that we all know to be true in order to demonstrate that there is one God and that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the book of Proverbs does speak about how to speak well and how to speak persuasively. So let's look at some of those verses. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." We all know that harsh words can stir up anger. In the middle of a heated argument, not like a philosophical argument or debate, but an actual argument, you know, where we're fighting, it's very easy to use harsh words, angry words, just call out names or just curse people. But if someone's doing that to you and you respond calmly, slowly, peacefully, and instead of throwing back a punch, you speak something that tries to bring about peace, that can often diffuse the situation. Now, there's no guarantee that if you do that, the other person is going to stop being angry, or at least stop being angry immediately. But there are occasions when if we don't contribute harsh words into the conversation, it's kind of like turning off the oxygen to a fire. You know, the fire doesn't have oxygen anymore. The fire goes out. If we don't keep pouring fuel onto the fire, it may very well go out as well. Proverbs 25, verse 15 says this: "With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." So soft answers, whether we're just lowering our volume, whether we're refusing to call names or, you know, just kind of stick to these talking points that people have. However we're being soft with our tongue, it's not weak. It's quite powerful. If you speak patiently to a king or some other leader, they might be persuaded. And a soft tongue will break a bone. Again, it's not the idea that, you know, you literally want to go around physically breaking people with your words, but they can break down people's arguments. They can break down anger. Proverbs 15:4 says that gentle speech can be life-giving. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. It's life-giving. That's very significant if you know what the tree of life stands for in the Bible. Several verses later, Proverbs 15, verse 28 says this: "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." The righteous think carefully about how to answer. They think before they speak. When we're thinking about the Christian faith and how to present that to people and how to counter questions that people, or answer questions that people have and counter various arguments that people might have against the truth of Christianity, that requires a lot of thought. And we can think about that before we get into those conversations. And we ought to think about that. We ought to have an answer. Be prepared. Those are verses that are in the Bible. I think some Christians say, "I'm just going to rely on the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit works a lot of times through our work, even the preparation that we have for conversations like that. Proverbs 16, verse 21 says, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." Wise people are discerning. They can discern the truth from falsehoods or lies. They can figure out what is a good argument versus what is kind of a real sloppy, lazy argument. And they use sweetness of speech. They try to be persuasive. A couple of verses later, we read this. Proverbs 16, verses 23 and 24. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Again, wise people are persuasive. They know how to use sweet words of grace. They know how to make good arguments. They know how to use rhetoric in their favor. Recommend a book. I'm not sure. This is not like the first book that I would recommend on any of this subject, but if you are interested, there's a Christian author named Oz Guinness, who is originally from England. In fact, his family is related to the Guinness, the beer maker family. And he's an American citizen now. I think he lives in D.C., and he's written many books. Oz Guinness is a really brilliant guy. So he's written this book called Fool's Talk. The subtitle is Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And in this book, he says, because of the age that we live in right now, all Christians are apologists. Apologetics deals with a defense of the faith, but also a reasoned case for believing. His basic point is, all Christians should be able to, on some level, indicate why they believe, and to be able to answer some of the arguments that we face when we're talking to people about Jesus. And he says that we need to recover the art of persuasion. It's a lost art. We need to have it. Seems like the book of Proverbs says that as well. Now, when we speak in any kind of debate, or when we're trying to persuade people or even correct people when they're wrong, our words need to match the context of those kinds of conversations. Our words need to match the people that we're speaking to and how they're speaking at that moment. So Proverbs 25:11 talks about a word that is fitly spoken, a word that matches the context. It is a beautiful thing. Such words can bring refreshment the way that cool breeze, or it says in that passage, the cold of snow on a summer day brings, right? If it's really hot and all of a sudden you bring in something cool, it's refreshing. Well, that's the way that a fitly chosen or spoken word is when we're entering into these kinds of conversations with people. Now, perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Proverbs about how to speak contextually, which means according to the context that we're in, is Proverbs 26, particularly verses 4 and 5. Maybe I'll just read those verses. You can see the other verses that follow in the worship guide or in your Bible. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 say, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." I hope you paid careful attention to that, because verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, because you will become foolish like him. And then right after, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own sight. Which is it? Is this a contradiction? I think these are put together very intentionally. This is not some kind of accident. I think the authors of Scripture were very smart, and of course they were guided by the Holy Spirit to write what they did anyway. But this is by no means an accident. What this is saying is that there are occasions where you don't want to speak to fools. Don't get caught up in what they're saying. And there are some occasions when you really need to speak to fools and correct them. And wisdom is knowing the difference. Wisdom is knowing when to speak and when not to speak. Now, sometimes we shouldn't answer fools at all. There are times when the best thing to do is to be quiet. There are times when people who are mocking are not open to reason at all, and you know it. And there may be times when they're not going to be persuading other people. Everyone else can see their folly as well, so it's just better to let them be exposed as a fool and not really do anything about it. Or sometimes it's just a waste of time. It's just not worth the effort. Jesus, when he was telling his disciples what to do when they were to go out and preach, said that if you go to some places and people don't receive you and your words, move on. Shake the sandals Shake the dust off your sandals. Or to borrow from Taylor Swift, haters gonna hate, so shake them off. And then he also said not to give to dogs what is holy or throw pearls before pigs. And I think the idea there is there are times when people are just not going to listen. Why would you give them the great priceless truths of the gospel, for example, when they're not worthy of it at that time? Now, everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to hear the words of the gospel. But there are many times when we can see a person is not going to listen, they're not open to reason, or times when we've already told them the truth. And it's not going to do any good to just keep badgering them. We just have to let it go and move on. That's the best thing to do. But there are times when we have to answer people. It's better not to just be quiet, but to speak up. We can answer fools according to their folly in different ways, at least two ways. One is by very sincerely and carefully pointing out how they're wrong. Now, Jesus did this. In fact, if you really want to know how to use rhetoric well, look to Jesus. He always speaks differently according to context. And there's this situation in the Gospels, you can read about it in Matthew 22, where some opponents of Jesus, some Jewish men, Sadducees, who did not believe in the idea of resurrection, of life after death, at least a physical life after death, they came to Jesus thinking they could trap him or they could prove him to be wrong. So they concocted this very fanciful story about how there are seven brothers. And one of them, the oldest one, marries a woman. But then he dies. And the next brother marries this woman. And this was according to the commands of the Jewish law. The idea was a brother was supposed to marry a widow, you know, the widow of their deceased brother, in order to provide for her. And they say, well, that brother dies. Woman's a widow again. Well, the third brother comes along and marries her. And he dies, and this pattern continues until all seven brothers have married this woman, and now they're all dead. So they bring up the question here. We're going to get you, Jesus. Which one is this woman going to be married to in the resurrection, in the new creation? Is she going to be married to one? Which one? Is she going to be married to all seven? Well, that's ridiculous. What does Jesus do? He says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He points out how they had a wrong belief or a wrong assumption. What they did was they didn't understand their opponent's beliefs. They didn't understand the resurrection. So Jesus says, there's no marriage in the new creation. So that woman wouldn't be married to any of them. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to point out how people are wrong, how they've misunderstood what we believe to be true, and they've misunderstood an argument. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes we can answer people by demanding that they actually make an argument. You know, a lot of times when people mock, there's really not an argument being made, except the argument is, ha ha, that's absurd. Who believes that? Only fools. That's not really an argument. Now, recently I saw a meme. You know, a meme is, I've said that word before, but it's this picture basically, usually has text on it. And it's meant to be shared. So it's meant to be copied. Something that is mimetic is something that is copied and passed around. So anyway, this meme had a list of things in the Bible that are supposedly ridiculous. I can't remember what all the things were on the list. I think it might have included things like, there's a passage in the scriptures where an axe head floats. There's a particular miracle. Or, water turns to blood. I'm pretty sure that on the list there was a staff turning into a serpent. It could have included things like a virgin becoming pregnant or someone coming back to life after being dead for a few days. But the meme didn't make an argument. It just presented things that they think are ridiculous, as if, oh, all modern people can understand these things aren't possible. This is just ridiculous stuff that's in the Bible. But it didn't say why any of that's ridiculous. Now, we must admit that all those things that we read about in the Bible when it comes to miracles, they're strange. They're not regular day kinds of things. Well, why should we believe, though, that such things are impossible? You know, the Bible doesn't say that axe heads always float, or that every time you throw down a walking stick, it's going to turn into a python. It doesn't say that there are a whole number of virgins who become pregnant without having sex. Miracles are, almost by definition, rare. They're not the way things usually happen. People knew that then. They didn't know a whole lot about science in the way that we understand it, but they knew these things were amazing, not regular occurrences. Now, God is the one who has designed all of life to go a certain way. He's the one who has designed all physical laws and properties. He's the one who has designed all of biology and chemistry. So why isn't it that God, who operates things in a certain way, can't sometimes have things occur in another way to let people know that he's there, to issue these signs of his power and what he can do for his people? In fact, the best of science suggests that the universe was created out of absolutely nothing, or that it emerged out of absolutely nothing. Some people try to get cute with that, and they say, well, nothing means a zero balance of some dark energy and some positive energy, or dark matter and positive matter. But that's not really what we're saying when we say nothing. We really mean absolutely nothing. No energy, no space, no matter. There was nothing, and then there was something. And then that something became the whole massive, complex universe. How could that come about apart from God? Well, if God can create the universe out of nothing, can he not make a serpent into a snake or a virgin pregnant just to let us know that he's there? You know, another thing that people say about Christians is that they're bigoted, they're intolerant. And they say that because we believe certain things are right and wrong, especially when it comes to controversial areas like sex, sexuality, gender, and so forth. Now, we're called bigots a lot of times because we believe that sex is reserved for marriage, and that marriage is a union of a man and a woman. That's God's definition of marriage. He made it that way. That's the way it should be. Well, if someone calls you a bigot because you believe those things, you can do multiple things. You could say, can you define what bigot means or what bigotry means? If disagreeing is bigotry, we're all bigots, and then that word becomes meaningless. If making a truth claim is bigotry, you know, well, again, we're all bigots. If making an unpopular truth claim is bigotry, well, there were people in the past who had unpopular opinions, and they voiced them in order to bring about reform. We call them bigots now. And then another thing you could do is to say, well, look, I think we all believe that certain sexual practices are wrong, or certain relationships are wrong. I think most people would say that those kind of relationships between siblings or between parents and children is wrong, though there are some people who have some pretty wild ideas out there today. But if people agree that, yes, there are certain relationships that are wrong, certain sexual relationships that should not be, then you say, look, we all think some things are wrong. The question then becomes, how do we know what is wrong and where do we draw the lines? So I'm not being bigoted if I say the line should be drawn here. And I'm saying that because God has revealed that. There's nothing bigoted about that. So when people are mocking us, we can do all that. We can calmly, peacefully, intelligently show that they're wrong, that they have misunderstandings, they have wrong assumptions, or to show that what we believe is not illogical. In fact, there are many good reasons to believe what we do believe to be true. If someone says the Bible is absurd, ask them to say exactly how it is absurd. If someone says the Bible is full of contradictions, say exactly what is a contradiction. And then could you show me then where there are contradictions in the Bible? And then there's another way to answer fools according to their folly. It's one that we shouldn't use that much. We ought to be careful about it. But it is biblical. And that is to mock their foolishness. Mockery is not always wrong. We find examples of God and his prophets mocking idolaters for their folly. Elijah, for example, he was a bold prophet who lived centuries before the time of Christ. And in one passage, 1 Kings chapter 18, he is up against these prophets of a fake god, an idol named Baal. And these many prophets are trying to call upon Baal to act. Nothing happens. And we read this in 1 Kings 18, 27. It says, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.'" It's funny, and it's also true. He's driving home a point. Of course, Elijah knows there's only one true God, but he's saying, look, if your God is a God, he should show up. Oh, but wait a minute. Maybe there's a really good excuse. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's relieving himself. In the book of Isaiah, there's a long passage in chapter 44 that mocks the foolishness of idolatry. And it describes how artisans will take wood and they'll make it into a plank of some kind. And they'll take half the wood and use it for fuel, to cook food and to warm themselves. And then they'll take the other half and they'll fashion it into a little statue that they worship. It says this, "Half of it, he, the idol maker, burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" It's foolish to think that a hunk of wood could deliver you from anything and could be a god. And there are other times in the Bible when God's people don't just mock, but they use some harsh words to call out folly or evil. The Apostle Paul did that in Galatians. He was speaking about false teachers who were distorting the true message of Christianity by saying, in order to be in the right with God, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the various laws that were given to Israel, including circumcision. And that seemed to be the real sticking point. So Paul literally gives a cutting remark. He says about the people who are obsessed with circumcision, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." You're so obsessed with cutting off the flesh, cut the whole thing off. And even Jesus was not afraid to use hard words about his opponents. He called them sons of the devil by saying, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Again, we don't want to use that kind of language frequently. I see some Christians, that's kind of all they do. It's just continual mockery and hard words. You want to be very careful about using that. But there are times where we could point out the hypocrisy, the inconsistency, the folly of other people. And we ought to do so to correct them, but maybe not just to correct them, to tell other people, don't follow this person. A lot of ways to do that. One example, I'll try to be quick with this. I've been reading in this for my one of my classes that I'm taking as I'm working on a PhD. The class is called Christianity and Science, or Christian Faith and Science. Reading a whole bunch of different things about the philosophy of science, a couple of books about origins of humanity, and a couple of books written by atheists. And one of these is called The Atheist's Guide to Reality by Alex Rosenberg. Okay, he's an atheist. He's a philosophy professor. I think he's a very bad philosopher. And in this book, he says there's no God and we all know it. So I don't even have to present the arguments for why there's no God. Yeah, you do. That's a big claim to say there's no God. Make an argument. Well, he doesn't even bother. It's like, oh, all intelligent people know this. But then he goes on to say some interesting things. He says, yes, if there is no God, there is no purpose to life. He owns that. No God, no purpose to life. No meaning to life. There's no real morality. He says, yes, we have these moral codes, but they're basically inherited by the processes of evolution to help us survive better. It works better if we follow them, but really, there's no right, there's no wrong. Now, if you were to talk to him in person, you'd say, you know, you could sort of take some of that and steer it back to him. Say, I think your book was meaningless. You know, there's no purpose to this book. You could treat him in any way you want. And if he complains, you say, there's no right. There's no wrong. So why are you complaining about? You may not like what I'm doing to you. You may not like how I talk to you or how I treat you, but who are you? You just said there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. We just do what we do because our brains are telling us to do certain things, and our brains are really just molecules moving in certain ways and electrical patterns, you know, various neurological firings that just make us do whatever we do. Who cares what you have to say in your book? I bet he wouldn't like that if you treated him that way. But we don't want to treat people poorly, though. Even when we're mocking or pointing out their inconsistency, we want to treat people fairly. This is a book that I do recommend. It's a short little book called How to Think by Alan Jacobs, a Christian author. How to Think. A little bit of spectacles on the front. And he has this good list at the end of things that we should do when we're engaging other people, especially in kind of debates of some kind. And he says things like, if you hear something that you don't like and it kind of stirs up an emotional reaction to you, in you, give it 5 minutes. Just wait. Just let it rest. He says, value learning over debating. Avoid the people who fan the flames, you know, people who are divisive. He says, you don't have to respond to whatever everyone else is responding to. Gravitate as best you can in every way you can toward people who see, who seem to value genuine community and can handle disagreement with equanimity, with calmness, with fairness. He says, seek out the best and fairest minded of people whose views you disagree with. Listen to them for a time without responding. Whatever they say, think it over. And then he says, try to describe others' positions in the language that they use. Or in other words, describe other people's views in a fair way, a way that would say, yeah, that's what I believe. And then he says at the end, be brave. We must learn how to speak wisely in an age of division and in an age of words. We have to follow Jesus' example. He always spoke a fitting word. He often spoke to people using different means. He asked a lot of questions. Sometimes the questions would sort of turn the tables on people. He used parables to illustrate truths. Sometimes he wouldn't talk at all. He always got to the heart of the issue. In the end, his greatest apologetic is his love. And he expressed his love in dying for people who don't deserve that. And in the end, all our words should be backed up by love. Francis Schaeffer said that is the great apologetic. The great reason for believing, the great defense of the Christian faith is the way that we love people, even people who don't agree with us. Let us follow in Jesus' footsteps in that manner. And let's pray. Father, we again admit that we have so often failed in our words. We have said foolish things. I know I have. We have often failed to give people the benefit of the doubt. We have misrepresented what others have said. I'm sure there are times we've just written people off and mocked them or ridiculed them instead of listening. Forgive us for that and help us to do better. Help us to be careful, to be thinkers, to be people who are reasonable, people who speak sometimes with a soft tongue, sometimes not at all, sometimes some hard, true words. Help us to know when to use what kind of manner of speaking. I pray that our love for you and our love for other people would be demonstrated in the way that we speak, that we would love them so much that we tell them the truth about you and the truth about our sin, the truth about Jesus, and the salvation that he offers. May you use us as your witnesses to draw many people to Jesus and bring them into your kingdom. We pray that in Jesus' name.